We've been going through the book of John in our own personal Bible studies recently, and today I would like to discuss about five very important subjects about the characteristics of a true Christian that Christ makes very clear, and he talks a great deal about in that last few chapters of the book of John, and from the time of his resurrection to the time of his ascension, that was 40 days of that period of time, some of the most important major truths of our life were covered by Christ in his testimony and in his witness as to what was going on when Christ came back to life. And before he ascended to the Father, he made some very specific comments about our lives and who we are and what his experience in coming back. You know, if you really stop to think about it, he didn't have to come back during those 40 days, did he? He had been resurrected. He could have gone back to the Father and he could have stayed there. Why did he choose to come back and spend 40 days with his disciples in teaching and giving them lessons of life? It's very important that we realize that they are the basic foundational blocks to our Christian life. John tells us in the book of John, chapter 20, some of the specific reasons and purposes behind these things in John chapter 20. And beginning in verse 30, he says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples." We don't even have a lot of the things that Christ did in those 40 days. He did many things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But why were they not? Why did they include the things that are here? And he says in verse 31, "But these," that is the situations, the accounts, the different realities that have been experienced, "those things that are written were written that you might believe." Why did Christ come back and exist with humanity another 40 days, performing dramatic miracles and spending some pretty dramatic moments with his disciples? And John says that those things that he did and those things that are recorded in the book, the Bible, are that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that the Son of God, and that believing, you might have life through his name. Now, is there anything that is more important in our Christian walk than those specific things? That you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who came from God to live on earth as a sacrifice, as a redeemer, and that the Son of God, and that not only do we believe, but in believing, we might have life. John 10:10 says that we might have life more abundantly through his name, through who he is, through what everything that being represents, the I am, and all of the power and everything else. So we can add to that, going over to the book of John chapter 21 then, in verse 25 he says, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Now, why did he do all these things? That we might know that Jesus is the Son of God and the Christ on earth today. So Christ does see the lesson that we can learn from these things is that Christ, our Father, or our brother, along with the Father, sees and hears and is aware of our thoughts and our words, that Christ is involved with each one of us as his personal disciples, individually, that he does not choose to deal with his body of people on a collective basis. He chooses to deal with us on an individual basis as well as a collective group, that he is aware of each one of us. It's like we were saying to somebody the other day, I mean, if Christ knows and God the Father knows when every sparrow falls to the ground, do you think he's not aware of everything that's going on in our lives? As called ones, as chosen ones, as converted individuals that he has worked. So what are these five specific areas in this message, this testimony, this witness of Christ in those days just prior to his return to be continuously with the Father? What are those things that he talked to us about and wanted us to understand? Well, number one is that we do not fear, that we become fearless individuals. No fear, no matter what comes up, no matter what happens. Why can we be fearless? Going back to the book of Matthew, chapter 28, Matthew, the 28th chapter, and verse 4 through 7, Matthew 28, and he says, "And for fear of him that keeps did shake and became a dead man. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, fear not you." So here the angel talking to Mary at the resurrection, and he said to her, "Do not fear. Fear not. For I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." So the reason that you and I, even though we experience many things that should physically bring about some fear, the reason that you and I can be fearless in the face of realities in life is that Christ is risen. Now, individually in our lives, we need to be thinking seriously about that on a continuing basis. That in our life, we have to recognize Christ is risen. He's not dead anymore. No longer is he in the grave. No longer is he even limited by being human. He is unlimited in all of his power and all of his strength and in all of his love and in all of his care as God being God. So if he is that kind of a shepherd looking after us, why should we fear? Except when we allow human things to get in the way and we look at things in a human, on a human level. And certainly on a human level, there are things that are fearful. I guess as we experience yesterday, death is one of those things that on a human level brings a certain fear, right? And yet God says for you and for me that we should not fear that. Death is only a respite, right? A period of rest. It's not something that is eternal. We should not fear it. And the reason we do not fear is because we have the statements and the reality of what Christ says here in the book of Matthew 28. "For fear not, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said he would." But you come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and that he is going before you into Galilee. We will find many places like over Mark chapter 16. He also says in Mark 16 and verse 6, how often when we have problems or we come to a situation that might on a human level be a little bit fearful, do we fall before God and say, we know that you are risen and that there is nothing that you can't conquer and take care of? Our reliance is upon you. So in John, or Mark 16 and verse 6, he says, and he said unto them, be not affrighted. Now, I don't know, the last time, I guess, when I was really frightened, I'm not sure when that was, I can't remember. But there's always frightening situations that come up in our lives. When you deal with maybe some doctor report or something else that's, or you deal like with the case of Olivia Grider, I mean, it obviously would be a little bit frightening for her parents to realize she has relapsed into a condition. And yet we are told, he says, don't be affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. So the point we want to make is that you and I need to let those three words ring in our lives regularly. He is risen. And in actual fact, that is the solution to all problems, isn't it? He is risen. He is not dead. He is alive. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter. We as Christians, now I'm not here expecting you to do things that I don't expect from myself, and I know, being human, that we will all be subject to a certain amount of fear at times of reality of being human. But that's when we really need to ask for God's help in coming to recognize what he wants us to do. Let's turn to verse 28. And he said to the disciples in verse 28, and fear not. Don't fear them which can kill the body. They can only do so much. In fact, once you're dead, they can't really do much of anything else, can they? You know? They can do all kinds of physical things to your body, but that's gone, and that's so don't fear them which can only kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. In other words, what we have to realize is this human body is far secondary to what's important, and that is our life. But rather fear him which is able to destroy both the soul and the body in Gehenna. And then it goes on and he says, that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing. I mean, at the offering table there at the temple, they would sell sparrows or other birds for offering purposes. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on your ground without your Father being aware of it and knowing what's happening. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear you not, therefore you are more value than many sparrows. So whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Fear not. There's no fear in love, we are told in 1 John 4, that it casts out fear. None of us are perfect in that. None of us will ever be perfect in that. Only Christ was able to have perfect love that had no fear involved with it. But what God does want us to be is fearless in our reliance upon Him, in our submission to Him, in our recognition of His presence in our lives. Now, what's the opposite of fear? Well, you might have different opinion, but in my mind, the opposite of fear is peace. Peacefulness. That if you're not fearful, you are at peace. Totally reliant upon and willing to put your feelings and your emotions and your thoughts into what God wants us to do. Back in the book of Luke, he talks about peace. Since we are to be fearless, what he is also saying is that we ought to be peaceful. You know? So you take away all fear and you have God and Christ replace that fear with peace in our lives. What is peace? Well, you can go into many details, but he says in Luke 24 regarding peace, Christ's own words here in Luke 24 and verse 36. And as they spoke, thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, here he was, having been crucified, having been buried, after having been 3 days and three nights later, now resurrected from that grave. And now here he is, that he appears in the midst of the disciples as they were gathering together. And the first thing that he says to them is, peace be unto you. Now we look at peace in our language in a very limited sense. Peace or shalom or, you know, total trust in God is on a whole different level in the Hebrew thinking. When God, Christ says, peace be unto you, he's talking about every fiber of your being, your life is at peace, undisturbed. And so he says here, peace be to you. But they were terrified and frightened, and they supposed that he had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? Why are your thoughts arise in your hearts, or troubled hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, and it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Now later on, he also tells them several other times, peace be unto you, over in John chapter 20. I look back in my life, and there have been many situations that have, let's say, occurred where peacefulness or fearlessness or peacefulness has not been the major factor in my life. We've gone through times when the church has been going through major problems, and unfortunately we did not look to Christ in those days as much as we should have. Probably the most difficult period in my whole ministry was in 1995 and 1996. Leading up to and just after the whole schmazel, right? Whatever you want to call it, I could use other terms, but for what happened, if you as a member, and I look at it from two levels, as a member of the body as well as a minister in the church, but if you as a member thought those were difficult times to know where your moorings were and where your anchors were, I suggest that as a pastor of the church, was just as difficult, if not more, in knowing what should you say and what should you not say. what should you believe and what should you not be believing? How do you teach the law of God when they are telling you that you don't have to? In fact, I remember some of those deacon and elders meetings where they sent out these notes that we were to say, and that you must teach your people that obedience to the law is no longer required. Now, if you were a minister in a church, how would you deal with it? It wasn't easy. And I can't say that I was fearless. There were lots of fears because of being human. And some of us tried to ride out that situation for a few years, which was an impossible situation. You can't straddle the fence for very long, right? It hurts. Straddling a fence is not a comfortable position to be in, okay? Neither is it a comfortable position spiritually. It's a very uncomfortable position to be in. But it was a very difficult period of time, and yet God did lead us through it, and he did give us peace. We could still have peace in our home and in our lives, even though it was very difficult to be able to go and serve in the church in those times. So over in John 16, we are told in John 16 and verse 33, see, these things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. So when, you know, Christ had just prayed this whole prayer in John 17, or was just now leading up to John 17, but these last words of Christ before he was crucified, and he said in verse 33, all of these things I have talked to you about and discussed with you, I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. For you and for me, all of the basic writings of God and of Christ and the Word of God is written, bottom line, that we might have peace. God's peace. True peace. That you might have peace, because in the world you will have tribulation. Sometimes even in the church you will have tribulation, right? And trouble. But he says, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. The peace of God, it says in Philippians 4, passes all understanding. All understanding. I'm hoping and praying that for the rest of my human existence, that it'll totally be in the hands of God and we can be at peace no matter what comes up, no matter what happens. That would be what Christ wants. That's what the Father wants. That's what we want. What kind of peace is that? It's interesting over in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1. Where Peter uses terminology in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit. And if we just stop and analyze that, this whole verse, I mean, what an awesome and overwhelming, utterly unfathomable position it is all and puts us in. Just think about this verse when he says, elect. Well, that's a pretty fantastic concept, that you are elect of God, chosen of God. But not only are you elect, but you were elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that he knew what was going on. it was through sanctification of the Spirit. And you think about that whole process. Not only were you elected, then you were sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Christ's desire for all of us in the Bethlehem and all of the churches here in this area, and my prayer is also that all of you will be able to have peace, true peace. What kind of peace is that? It is freedom from all fear. It is freedom from all moral conflicts. It is freedom from any agitating passions that we may have as human beings. Those are the three criteria of peacefulness. Freedom from fear, freedom from moral conflicts, and you and I live in an age that there are many moral conflicts out there, aren't there, going on. Sometimes what irritates us or agitates us is that we allow ourselves to be pulled into that moral conflict realm sometimes. We shouldn't have moral conflicts. I mean, the morality of God is pretty clear in the Word of God. So we have freedom from fears, we have freedom from moral conflicts, and we are free from all of these agitating passions which tend to want to pull you one way and then pull you a different way, and you feel like you're being pulled apart, right? That's not what God wants for us. And so those were the words that Christ gave in that period of time as one of the very foundational stones of Christian life. What will stand you and me in good stead in the years to come and in times to come is that we recognize He is risen, therefore be fearless. Do not fear. Now, the second reason why Christ spoke these things, and He says so in Mark 16 and verse 14. In Mark 16 and verse 14. And He says, verse 14, afterwards He appeared unto the 11 as they were at meat, and He upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So He wasn't talking about all those multitudes of Jews that were out there that He had fed, the 5,000 and, you know, the 7,000 and all the rest. These were the 11 disciples that He was with at the time. And yet He looked to these 11 and He said to them, as they sat at meat, He upbraided them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart because they did not believe that He had which had not seen Him after He was risen. Read that again. With their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. They questioned whether or not it was reality. Did He really come out of that grave? You know, to this day, Jewish people as a whole do not believe that He was risen. Now, I'm not categorizing all Jewish people. I'm just saying that the Jews in those days, they actually made up a story about where He went and what, you know, where did they take His body? We got to find a way of explaining this other than He's risen, right? And that's pretty hard to do, but they came up with. But it says very clearly here in verse 14, afterward He appeared to them and He upbraided them because they did not believe. So the second thing that we must, as disciples, based upon what Christ told us in those period of time, was that we must not have unbelief. We must be believing individuals. Going back to Luke chapter 24 and verse 10, where he says, Luke 24 and verse 10, he says, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman that were with him, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales. So why did Christ upbraid them for their unbelief? Because what they reported seemed to be idle tales. Can't happen. Can't be. And they did not, and they believed them not. And then arose Peter and the others, and they went there. They were like idle tales. You can go back to John chapter 20 and verse 15, where Mary was weeping at the time, but then it turned to joy, and sorrow comes from an unbelief, whereas happiness and true peace comes from belief. In John 20 and verse 15, it says, and Jesus said unto her, woman, why do you weep? And we might ask the same question sometimes, and I'm sure Christ asks the same question sometimes in our lives. Why do we weep? Why are we sad? Why are we crying? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if you have borne him a hint, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And then Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned around and said to him, Rabboni, and this which is to say, Master. Now true peace and joy came as a result of believing. Now her belief was based upon reality of actually seeing him, right? And seeing what had taken place. Now we could go through many other scriptures, but obviously, one of the most important things in our spiritual life is just simply taking the word belief, believing what Christ said, what he did, that it is true. But we live in an age of unbelief. We live in an age of doubt, don't we? We doubt everything. We must believe without having actually seen Christ. You can go back to Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, and he talks about that we can't be like the Old Testament Israelites who had an evil heart of unbelief. But we must be believing and not be like the ancient Israel. And that's what the whole subject of Hebrews 3 and 4 is all about. Do we, as modern Israel, have a bigger and greater belief than what they do? Thirdly, the third basic foundational stone is that our eyes, as the disciples' eyes, are opened by eating of the bread of life. That your eyes and my eyes, as the disciples' eyes, were opened by dining with Christ, dining with God, and having meal together. And having a meal together. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 24. It's an interesting account in Luke chapter 24 of two of the disciples. We're not going to read this whole account because I don't have time to do so, but it says in verse 13, and behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. That's not the one down, just down this way. But Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 3 furlongs, and they were talking together of all of these things which had happened. So it was a discussion point as they were walking, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And verse 16, it said, but their eyes were holden, or blind, or whatever word you want to put in there. They couldn't see. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. They weren't aware of who it was. And coming on down to verse 27, this individual who was Christ, who was walking now with them, beginning at Moses, he began to explain all of the scriptures of the things concerning him or himself. And as they drew near unto the village whither they were going, and he made as though he would have gone on further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, I think it's a very important scripture in our lives. As it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. At that time, they had talked to it and had Christ communicating all this period of time as they were walking. But later that evening, as they were sitting around eating and having a meal, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And immediately after that, he vanished out of their sight. For you and me, I guess the question is, how often are we dining with Christ? It is through the ingesting of his life and his body, his word, that you and I will have our eyes opened to understanding. There's no other way it's going to come. It is through our fellowship and our dining with Christ, eating of the bread of life over in John 6, that spiritual bread, an understanding of the scripture, just as it was here in Luke chapter 24. And it says in verse 32, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, while he opened to us the scriptures? The opening of the scriptures to understanding should have an emotional burning effect in our lives. And finally, in verse 35, he says, and they told what things they were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Our breaking of bread with Christ and with the Father and with each other is the avenue through which God will open our heart and our minds and our eyes to see. It'll come that direction. That's the way he created from the very beginning. And that's what he will accomplish. So we must eat the bread of life on a regular basis, or we will die spiritually. You can go back to John 6, I'm not going to read it, but it's very important what he has to do. Number 4, I'm not going to expand any more on that, but do not allow yourself to mitigate the importance of dining with Christ. Even though as a church we have no sacrifices per se today, we do and must dine with Christ and with the Father. That's our responsibility. That's our job. Part of that is the assembling of ourselves together on a regular basis. So the fourth thing is we are promised power. Power from on heaven, from on high. All the power in the heaven and the earth is given to Christ, who then forwards it on to you and me. Matthew 28 and verse 18. All power. Verse chapter 24 of the book of Luke and verse 49, it says, to tarry in Jerusalem until power comes from on high. John chapter 20 and verse 17 says that I promised that he was ascending into heaven. This power is manifested openly in the early chapters of the book of Acts. That power from God that would be sent when Christ returned and went to heaven. There's no limit on that power. Why should we be fearless? Because there's no limit to his power. Why should we then have belief? Because we believe in the power of God. Why do we believe? Because we imbibe and take in of the bread of life. We eat of that fish provided by Christ, that bread and that food. Number five, very quickly, is that you and I, as a body, as a people, as individuals, we have a job, we have a commission, more than a job. They sent me my my retirement papers. They had the very first sentence that they had on my retirement papers was, per your request for retirement. I sent them back my copy, which I had to sign and send back, and I scratched it out, and I wrote on the back, it says, per your request. Wasn't mine. And then I added to that, I said, my own personal belief is that the ministry is a calling from which you cannot retire. You don't retire from a calling. You may go into a different line of responsibility and work, but you do not retire from a calling, right? It's not like a job. And so I wrote in there that I do not consider myself being retired. I consider myself going into a slightly different line of responsibility, but I do not consider it a job. Neither is your part in the Church of God and your work. It is a commission that you have from Christ. It is not a job. It will not end when you're 70. It will not end when you're 75. It will not end when you're 80. It will not end, period. Not even at death, right? Your job will continue for eternity, for the rest of eternity. That's why he called you and me to do that work. So we have a job. We have been commissioned. You can turn to Mark 16 and others. We won't go through some of those. But we must then preach that mission. We must. You have a job to preach. I have a job to preach. We have all have a job to preach the message that Christ gave, especially the message of those last days that he spent with us as human beings. For all of our preaching, however, can only be effective as it is God who responds to it, right? Interesting account, just back in the book of John, or John 21. We were reading this last night, and it's interesting what happens in John 21, in verse 1, where it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this was the way it was. There were together Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. So you had these individuals there. Simon Peter said to them, I go fishing. And they say unto him, we are also going with you. And they went forth, and they entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, do you think that Christ was getting a point across that they didn't catch anything all night long in all of their toil? How many times do you think they cast those nets out all night long? And every time they reeled them back in, there was nothing in it. The point is that he goes right on and he says, but when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, and Jesus said to him, he was having a little bit of fun, I think, with them too. And he said to these disciples, hey, children, and he uses the term children. He said, hey, children, do you have any meat? Well, he knew they didn't have any. They'd been fishing all night, and they didn't have one single fish to be able to give it. And he said to them, well, then you go and cast the net on the right side of the ship. Do you think they hadn't done that before? You know, all night long, they didn't just cast it on the left, you know. But he says, go and cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you shall find. So they cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. And therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. What was the point of this whole episode is that the commission that God gives to us is dependent upon the Father providing the fish, you know. Not our own capabilities and our own way of doing things. These fish were provided by Christ and the Father, and they were supposed to be able to consider that responsibility. In like way, we must then let God provide the fish. But we also have a responsibility then of feeding the sheep, as you read the rest of chapter 21. Feed the sheep. Tend to the sheep. Take care of the flock. Now, some translations make it interesting that they talk about the three categories, lambs, ewes, and sheep. That you have not only the young, but you have the female, and then you have the male. Now, whether or not that is actual fact in all of this, but three times that Christ talks to Peter, it seems that he is saying all of these people need you to take care of, including all the genders and all the age groups. So if we love God, we will, along with his Son, we will be feeding the sheep of God. So in conclusion then, let me say, let's be doing the work. Let's be doing the job. Let's be doing the calling and the election that God has called us to do. Let's be instructed by his words to his human beings prior to his ascension. Let's let God's power motivate us. And let's be as zealous and believing. And let the faith of Christ live in us. And let's truly be the true witnesses of God's power, of God's life, that he lives in each one of us.